Hebrews 5 for our scripture reading. It'll be in Hebrews chapter 5, the first 10 verses as we listen to God's word. You know, I couldn't help but think as we were singing those songs, you could get killed some places in the world for singing those songs. We place you on the highest place. Try and sing that in China or in Sudan or different places where you could be arrested and killed for singing words that would communicate that you're not subservient to the authority there like that. We have a higher authority, the living God. And we read from His word now. Hebrews 5. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, "You are my son. Today I become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. So God reads God's word. It was quite a day. Crowds of people lined the street, each person straining his or her neck to catch a glimpse of him. He was the talk of the nation. And when news hit the streets that he was coming to their city, everyone turned out. "What's that?" someone asked. "He's riding a what?" "He's riding a donkey," was the reply. "You know, just like the prophets predicted." Indeed, the questioner knew. Every good Jew knew what this meant. And so the expectant multitudes began to cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." We call it Palm Sunday because on that day the people spread their clothes on the road along with palm branches. They did so to give honor to this amazing person who was riding into their city on the colt of a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9, verse 9. "This must be the king," they concluded. And they were right. He was a king. He is a king. But little did they know what kind of king he would be. What the crowds didn't understand, in fact, what so many today fail to understand, is that he's a very unique king. He had not entered into that city to establish his rule. He had entered into that city to suffer and die. Why did Jesus come to Jerusalem to suffer and die? So many people don't know the answer to that question. And many who think they know the answer would offer an answer that focuses on a secondary reason. How would you answer the question? Why did Jesus suffer and die? Many of us would say, well, he suffered and died to save sinners. He loves sinners. That's why he came to suffer and die. And you would be correct, for the Savior indeed loves sinners more than you can ever imagine. But there's a more fundamental reason. A more basic motivation was on his heart as he came into this world, as he entered that city for the purpose of dying. And we find the answer to that most basic and fundamental and central reason for which he came to this world to give his life in the text before us, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 through 10. And it's to that passage we devote our attention this morning. We have been working our way through the book of Hebrews, paragraph by paragraph. Last time we saw that Jesus Christ is the great high priest, who is also a humble high priest, and we saw that his humility is demonstrated in two very significant ways. The first of which we looked at last time, and which we'll review briefly now, and then we'll consider the second. First, in the first six verses, we see the humility of our high priest Jesus in his calling. Verse 4 says, "No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God." The first readers of this book we call the Epistle to the Hebrews understood that very well. They were Jewish by background, and so for all of their lives and all of the lives of their ancestors for 14 centuries, they knew that the Jewish people had a high priest that they went through to come to God. You didn't just meander into the presence of God who's holy. You had to come through a high priest. And God graciously gave his people a high priest. One of the things that they faced as they now left Judaism and gave their allegiance to this King Jesus was the accusation, "How can you do so? You know you can't enter into the presence of God without a high priest. You don't have a high priest anymore." And the writer of Hebrews says, "Oh, but we do. We have a high priest. His name is Jesus. And he excels, he exceeds, he goes beyond all other high priests. He too was called by God, as we see in verse 5. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. God said to him," says the text, "God the Father told his Son, 'You're going to be a high priest forever.'" We see the humility of our high priest in his calling. He did not initiate becoming high priest. It was something that his Father requested that he do. It was a position that his Father gave to him, and so the Son demonstrated humility and said, "Yes, Father, I'll become a high priest, if that's your plan, if that's your purpose for me." Now, there's a second expression of his humility that's certainly related to the first, to which we devote our attention this morning, as seen in verses 7 to 10. We see his humility exhibited and demonstrated in his suffering. At first, verse 7 sounds like he's changing the subject. He's been talking about the fact that we have a high priest in heaven, and at the end of chapter 4 we saw that it's through this high priest that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. So he's been talking about this high priest who's in heaven. And then he says in verse 7, "during the days of Jesus' life on earth." And that raises the question, what does Jesus being on earth have to do with the fact that we have a high priest in heaven? The answer is everything. It's because of what Jesus did on earth that we now have a high priest in heaven. So, what precisely did Jesus do when he was on earth? And the writer tells us two activities, and both have to do with his suffering, and beloved, both beckon us to come to this text with hearts that are humble and tender and prepared to ponder what is so very, very sacred. This is holy ground that we're walking on this morning as we consider his suffering. His suffering was demonstrated in two very specific things that he did, and let's ponder them carefully. The first is to ponder his praying. His praying. Verse 7, "during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up" what? "Prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission." When you read the story of Jesus' life, one of the things that stands out to you if you read it carefully is that Jesus prayed a lot. For instance, he prayed all night before he chose the 12 apostles. Of course, Judas would later betray him. He was praying when the transfiguration occurred, Luke 9:29 tells us. Luke 5:16 says that he often withdrew and went to lonely places so that he could pray. But the author here seems to have a particular prayer time in mind, a particular season of prayer that was of great agony to our Savior. He says that in this particular prayer time, he prayed with loud cries and tears. I ask you, when did that happen? Most feel he's thinking about what happened in Gethsemane. It was there in that garden in Jerusalem that Christ faced the horror of what lay before him on the next day, which would be the day of his crucifixion. I'm so thankful that we live in a day when we have so many helpful resources that God has given to his people so that we can know him better and know his word better. And I have been greatly served in preparing this message by using a commentary by Philip Hughes, and I will be inviting him to serve you as well in this service and as we come to this text. And at this point, listen to Hughes as he gives these comments about Gethsemane. Now in the garden, the moment has come, in his self-identification with mankind, to plumb human depravity and fallenness to its very depths as he prepares, in all of his innocence and purity, to submit himself in the place of sinners to the fierceness of God's wrath against the sins of men. This meant an experience incomparable in the horror of its torment, from which his whole being shrank instinctively, but which was inescapable if the purpose of his coming was to be achieved. End of quote. There are mysteries in Gethsemane that our tiny little human minds cannot fathom. Yet there's value in trying to fathom those mysteries. Pride-crushing value as we come and consider with our minds what actually happened when Jesus was in that garden. As he prayed, he did some things and we can learn from them. And I'd like to make offer you six insights concerning his praying from this verse. First of all, we're told when he prayed. Verse 7 mentions a time indicator, and it says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth. The text literally reads, during the days of his flesh. Because God actually left heaven and took upon himself human flesh. We call it the doctrine of incarnation. He became a man. The Son of God left heaven. He never ceased being God, but he actually experienced our life, the life of being a human being. He felt the need for food and sleep. He shared our humanity, says chapter 2, verse 14. He was made like his brothers in every way, says chapter 2, verse 15. He suffered when he was tempted, says chapter 2, verse 16. And he became subject to weakness, as chapter 5, verse 3 says. And our text says it was during that time when the God-man actually was in this world, during the days of his flesh, that he prayed. One particular night he has in mind. And we'll be pondering that. Secondly, we're told to whom he prayed. To whom he prayed. He prayed to the one who could save him from death, says the text. Who would that be? Well, that would be his Father, God the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, is praying to his Heavenly Father, the one who had the power to save him, to rescue him out of death. Which raises a question, doesn't it? Could not the powerful Son of God defeat this foe of death? Is this prayer an indication that Jesus Christ did not possess all of the attributes of deity, namely omnipotence, the ability to do all things? Did he lack the power to face this foe called death and overcome it? And the answer is no, not at all. He did not lack the power at all. The Son of God did not cease to be God when he tabernacled in this world in human flesh. And to prove that point, look back at what he's been doing the last 3 years. He has been healing the sick. He has been giving sight to the blind. He has been casting demons out of individuals. Why, he even raised a man named Lazarus from the dead. Now, there's no lack of power on his part that brings him to ask this request of his Father. Why then did he pray this prayer? We find the answer in the final two words of verse 7. Because of his, notice them, reverent submission. Because of his reverent submission to whom? To his Father, he's praying this. We'll consider that more carefully momentarily. For now, let's consider a third insight into his praying. We're told how he prayed. He prayed with loud cries and tears. Jesus was no stoic. One of the great problems that we have inherited from the Greek way of thinking in America is this idea of stoicism. A person's in the hospital. They've been given news from the doctor that's very difficult news. You go to visit that person. A family member meets you and says, now you need to be strong before you go in there. Which means what? You don't let down your guard at all. You need to be smiling. You need to act like everything's just fine. That's the American way. Jesus was no stoic. When he prayed, he not only poured out cries to his Father, but loud cries, says our text. The New King James Version says, with vehement cries and tears. There's a rabbinic saying that says there are three kinds of prayers, each loftier than the preceding. Prayer, crying, and tears. Prayer is made in silence, crying with raised voice, but tears overcome all things. Now the question comes up, why the loud crying and tears from our Savior at this point? Was he afraid of dying? Of the physical agony he would endure in the next 24 hours? I don't think so. The fact of the matter is, others have faced and endured horrid deaths as Jesus would face. It wasn't the physical death that our high priest dreaded, as painful as that would be. It wasn't the nails that he dreaded, nor the thorns that would be jammed onto his scalp, nor the whip that would shred his back, as terrible as these brutalities were. The loud cries and tears were elicited by something that the human eye could not see on that day we call Good Friday. I'll call upon Philip Hughes to serve us again with his insightful perspective. In a real but deeply mysterious manner, which no words of man can explain, the incarnate Son, as he hung on the cross, endured the desolating anguish of being torn away from his Father. He took our sins, the sins of the whole world, upon himself at Calvary, in order that he might bear our judgment, the righteous for the unrighteous. It was then on that cross that God made him who knew no sin to be for our sake sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'll just hit the pause button on Hughes's quote. That is exactly what happened. On the cross, the perfect Son of God became a substitute for sinners like you and me. And consequently, bearing our sin, he felt something that he had, in all the eons of eternity past, never felt. And that was alienation from his Father. This is what he saw in the cup that he asked his Father to take away in that Garden of Gethsemane the night before. As I take the pause button off, Hughes concludes, the loud cries and tears which accompanied Christ's supplication are to be understood then in relation to the indescribable darkness of the horror that he, our high priest, was to pass through as on the cross he bore not only defilement and guilt of the whole world's sin, but also its judgment at Gethsemane and at Calvary. We see him enduring our hell so that we might be set free to enter his heaven. End of quote. He endured our hell so that we might be set free to endure and experience and enjoy forever his heaven. Number four, we're told what he prayed. He offered up prayers and petitions, says verse 7. Prayers, the Greek word deesis, is the general word for prayer in the New Testament. It's also the same word, and this is so significant, that expressed the request of the leper in Luke chapter 5, verse 12, and expressed the request of the demoniac in Luke chapter 8, verse 28, and the father of a demon-possessed child in Luke 9, verse 38. These individuals brought requests to Jesus and said, help us in our situation. Same word now that Jesus brought that to his Father. And then the other word, petitions, has an even stronger connotation. As Guthrie explains, it's derived from the ancient practice of holding out an olive branch as a sign of appeal. Where there's been tension between two parties, you hold out the olive branch, which is saying, I don't want there to be fighting anymore. Let's come together. This is the word that's used to describe what Jesus brought to his Father. He asked, he pleaded, he cried out to his Father. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. I'd like for you to see that account in Luke 22. If you'll turn in your Bibles there and hold your place in Hebrews 5, we'll be back momentarily. Luke chapter 22. Verse 39, Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives. His disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you'll not fall into temptation. Verse 41, he withdrew about a stone's throw, knelt down and prayed. And here's what he said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Luke says in verse 43 that an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him at that point. Verse 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Have you ever prayed like that before? His disciples, of course, did not help him. The next verse says, he arose from prayer, went back to his disciples, and he found them asleep, exhausted with sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked. Get up and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. And while he was next, still speaking, verse 47 says, the crowd came with Judas leading the way, and they arrested him. He had to go to the cross. There was no other way. He had to drink this cup. The very cup of the cross. Number five, we're told the result of his praying. Hebrews says, and he was heard. His Father heard him. The one who could save him from death heard him. You say, it sure doesn't look like it to me. He let the Romans kill him. If he could save him from death, why didn't he? He did save him from death, just not on Friday. It would be Sunday. He raised him from the dead on the third day. This was God's plan all along, says Peter, Acts chapter 2, in the account of the Acts of the Apostles, where we see what happened when Jesus went back to heaven. We find Peter preaching this sermon in Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Peter makes this very point as he's preaching to the crowd, some of whom would have been crying out for Jesus' crucifixion just weeks earlier. And he says to them, Acts 2, verse 23, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God," verse 24, "but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." I love Hughes' statement when he says, "The cross, being both the symbol and the reality of the greatest possible shame, assures us that the reconciling grace of God which flows from it reaches to the most wretched and depraved of sinners." That's why there's hope for you this morning, no matter who you are and what you've done. Even if you've been in that crowd that cried out for his death, there's hope for you this morning, because the very act that you were a part of in nailing him to that cross was the very act that he used to bring about your freedom from your sin, no matter who you are and what you've done. And then we're told the attitude of his praying. Sixthly, the attitude. He was heard, and here it is, we touched on it earlier, was heard because of his reverent submission. Remember the question that we offered at the beginning: why did Jesus suffer and die? Was it to save sinners? Is that why he endured and suffered and died? Was it for our benefit? Well, surely we do benefit from what he endured, but notice there was a higher motivation on his heart, and we see it right here. He suffered and he died, we're told, because of his reverent submission to his Father. The New King James Version says that he was heard because of his godly fear. Gromacki offers this perspective. He feared in that he had an acute concern for the honor of a holy God. Let me say that again. He had an acute concern for the honor of a holy God. That's it. Jesus Christ had the power to save himself and to do anything else that he would desire, because he is God. But he lived his life in total submission to and never acted independently from his Father. He put his own life in his Father's hands, literally, so that on the cross his final words were what? "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." That's the way he lived his life. The Son of God never acted on his own. He never, quote, did his own thing. He never used his power to accomplish something of his own initiative, but only and always in submission to his Father and his Father's will. I wonder, is that the way that you pray? In reverent submission. "Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I'm waiting, yielded and still." Or is it, "You need to do this in my life because this is what I want out of my life. I don't like what I'm facing now, this challenge, this particular physical challenge, this person that's in my life, this situation. You need to take those things out of my life." Or is it, "Have your way. If you've allowed those things into my life, there's a reason for it. Have your way." Now, his praying is the one activity we've just pondered, but it's so inseparable from the second. Let's move right into it. We see his amazing humility and his suffering, first in the way that he prayed, but secondly in his obeying, his praying and his obeying. This is verses 8, 9, and 10. "Although he was a son, he learned obedience." He learned obedience from what he suffered. "And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek." What in the world is he saying? When I first started preparing for this message, I just made a list of about five questions that this text raises. And we're going to seek to answer those. Notice, first of all, that his obedience was learned. Although he was a son. Now, let's stop and think about that for a moment. We've seen the Lord's sonship mentioned in the first four chapters of this epistle over and over again. We're told in chapter 1 that he's the Son who's the very revelation of God. So that if you want to see God, you look at Jesus and you're seeing God. We learn in chapter 1, verse 3, he's the one who created the universe. We're told in chapter 3, verse 6, that he's over God's house. We were told in chapter 4, verse 14, that Jesus is the Son of God and he's our great high priest. But in this text, right here, this shocking truth stands out, for it declares, although he was a son, he learned obedience. In case you're wondering, well, what's that word? That's the same root in the Greek language as the word for disciple. The Greek word for disciple is mathetes. The Greek verb is matheo. It's that verb that's used here. What Jesus calls for us to be to him, learners who follow him, he himself was now to his Father. Jesus did what he calls us to do. He learned. Which raises the question, how did the omniscient Son of God learn? Again, there's mystery here, but we must affirm what the Scriptures declare. As the God-man, he knows everything. He knew everything. He never stopped being the all-knowing God. And as God, he is entitled to the glory and honor of that being. Yet as the God-man, Jesus Christ experienced what human beings experience, except for sin. And this included the experience of learning. Luke 2:52, for instance, tells us back in a snapshot verse of his life when he was 12 years old, that he increased in what? In wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What does it mean to increase in wisdom? You mean that Jesus developed as he grew? That's what the text is saying. He grew in wisdom. He learned obedience. His obedience, secondly, was costly. The next phrase says he learned obedience from what he suffered. So this learning now is more narrowly defined. His learning came from what he suffered. He learned by experience what he had already known. And what classroom did he learn it in? In the classroom of suffering. He learned by the things which he suffered, the King James Version says. This is why he died, beloved. It was an act of obedience, as Philippians 2:8 declares, in being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became what? Obedient to death, even death on the cross. The theme of obedience, Jesus' obedience to his Father, runs throughout the gospel accounts. I want you to see this. This is so significant for us. Particularly in John's gospel. Turn with me to John 3. You don't even need to look at the first of the verses we'll be seeing, because you can quote it. For God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his only Son. Now we usually think about that from the perspective of what it means for us, that we get to have eternal life. Think about it from the perspective of the Son for a moment. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. God the Father gave his Son. It was God the Father's plan to send his Son into the world. And the Son obeyed. John 3, verse 17 says, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Why did the Son come to the world? Because God the Father sent him. And why did he send him? Because he had a rescue mission that he wanted to accomplish, and his Son would be the agent of that rescue mission. Turn to John 4, verse 34. John 4, 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who what? Sent me, and to finish his work. What was the Son's food? What did he live for? What was more important to him than anything else? He says it was doing what his Father told him to do. John 5, verse 30. John 5, verse 30. Jesus says, "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." The Son says he could do nothing by himself. I don't think that's a statement concerning his ability, for he who created the universe has the ability to do anything. I think it's a statement concerning possibility. It would be impossible for him to do anything by himself, on his own, apart from his Father's will. He would never think of doing anything on his own apart from his Father and his Father willing it. He never did so. And in fact, that's a point he states clearly in John 6, verse 38. As you walk with Jesus through his life, he's constantly talking about this. John 6, 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." I haven't come to do my own thing. I never do my own thing. I always do what he has instructed me to do. And then chapter 12, he is thinking about this as he's approaching the cross now, getting closer to the cross. Chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. "For I did not speak of my own accord, but my Father who sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Would you let the weight of those verbs sink in? Jesus says that his Father, what? Commanded him to say certain things. Not simply requested, but commanded him. "Clean out the cattle pen, son. Get the manure out of the cattle pen." That's a command, right? Those are the words that I heard more than one time as I was growing up, particularly on days when I didn't have school and the cattle pen had gotten pretty deep with manure. "Clean out the cattle pen." And when a son hears those words from his father, what does he do? He does what he's told. And he does what he's told because of his desire to obey his father. Jesus says that his father commanded him. Now, was his obedience forced? No. Chapter 14, verse 31. Notice this, 14:31. "But the world must learn that I love the Father, and I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." So his obedience is a reflection of his love for his Father. What about the Father? Why would he give such commands to his Son? Isn't that an act of harshness? No. The reason the Father commanded the Son is linked to love. Chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Jesus said so. Chapter 15, verse 9. "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love." The Father's commands to his Son were an expression of his love for him, just as the Son's obedience to those commands was an expression of his love for his Father. You say, I don't get it. How could the Father show, how could we say it's showing love to his Son by offering commands to him? By commanding his Son to come into this world and suffer and die on the cross. How's an expression of love from the Father to the Son? I don't get it. Well, it was loving because the Son's obedience to those commands would result in something very significant and special for his Son, for his beloved Son. His Son's obedience would result in glory to himself. How so? Jesus talked about that in his prayer the night before he was crucified in chapter 17. "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you." And how would the Son receive glory from his Father? Well, the Father would glorify his Son by fulfilling a plan that he established from eternity past. The Father had given a love gift to his Son. This love gift would be a group of people an undeserving people that would forever and ever live for the praise and honor of this Son, the beloved Son of the Father. You say, I don't see that in that verse. Drop down to the end of his prayer in chapter 17, verse 24. 17:24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. You say, this is amazing. Indeed it is. The Son's obedience was both learned and costly. He obeyed his Father because he loved his Father, his Son. His Father loved him, and the command was given because he wanted to honor his Son, and the obedience of his Son resulted in honor to himself. You say, well, how does this relate to us? This conversation and this plan between the Father and the Son, well, it spills over and affects our lives in three amazing ways. The next three results in Hebrews chapter 5, we see this. First of all, which is the third point in this area, his obedience resulted in perfection. Verse 9 says, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. Oh, wait a minute. There's another question. Wasn't the Son already perfect? Yes, he was. In what sense then was he made perfect? It's important to keep in mind what the Greek thinking person meant by perfection. Greek was the language of the Roman Empire. Barclay explains, to him a thing was perfect, teleos, if it perfectly carried out the purpose for which it was designed. Suppose you had a wrench. You just bought this brand new wrench. And I was over at your house and I said, is that wrench any good? You said, sure it's good. It's brand new. It's perfect. Not a scratch on it. Suppose 5 years later I came to your house and you were underneath your car working in the garage. And suppose I saw in your hand a wrench and I said, that wrench any good? You'd say, sure is. Same wrench I showed you 5 years ago. It's all greasy now, but it worked perfectly in breaking loose that bolt. You'd say that because the wrench, which was perfect when you bought it, worked perfectly in that it carried out the very purpose for which it was designed. The Greek word once made perfect is teleothesis, which has that idea of perfect right in the middle of it. And it's worth noting, please don't miss this, it's worth noting that Jesus' words from the cross in John 19:30, when he cried out, it is what? It is finished. It's the same root word. Teleotestai. His obedience in life and in death resulted in the fulfillment, the very fulfillment of the purpose for which he came into the world. Perfect. And he died. And what was that purpose? Our text tells us right here. Fourthly, his obedience resulted in salvation. Once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Christ died. Yes, it saved sinners, but that was a secondary. He died to please and obey his Father. This act of obedience resulted in something quite amazing for us. Salvation for sinners. We learn from this that salvation comes from Christ alone. He became the source of eternal salvation. There's no other Savior in the world. Salvation is eternal. He became the source of eternal salvation, says our text. The writer of Hebrews loves to talk about eternal things. He talked about eternal judgment in chapter 6, verse 2. Eternal redemption, chapter 9, verse 12. Eternal spirit, chapter 9, verse 14. The eternal inheritance, chapter 9, verse 15. The eternal covenant, chapter 13, verse 20. But here, eternal salvation. Those whom God saves, he saves eternally. They're his forever. Does that mean you can get saved and live however you want? Absolutely not. Salvation belongs to those who what, according to this verse? To those who obey him. The wording is very specific. Salvation for all who obey him. That raises another question. Does that mean that salvation is something that you have to work out and earn? No. Ephesians 2:8 says it's a gift received by grace through faith. But as one commentator put it, continuous active obedience is the sign of real faith. So if you really believe in Jesus, you will obey him. If you're not obeying him, it's an evidence that you never truly believed in him. But there's more. Not only did his obedience result in salvation, but his obedience resulted in us having a priest, our priesthood, his priesthood for us. Verse 10 says, and he was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. That's the phrase that ended verse 6. And now we see more about this amazing high priest, Jesus the Christ. When we call on him, he really understands because he has been praying and he has been obeying during his time in this world. To use the vernacular, he's been there, done that. He has done what he calls us to do. Let me throw before you, lay before you to consider some implications. First of all, because of Christ's obedience, we have a Savior. We have a Savior. There's a Savior that can save you today from your sins. Secondly, because of Christ's obedience, we have an example. Don't reverse the order. He can't be your example before being your Savior. You don't have the power to live up to God's standard just by following Jesus. He must be your Savior. Then he becomes your example. We are to follow him. We are to do as he did, to live in obedience to him and to our Father in heaven. And thirdly, because of Christ's obedience, we have access to God. Direct access through the one who's our high priest. Now it's worth noting the very next words before we finish our study. In verse 11, the author states, we have much more to say about this, but. That's not good. There's a lot I'd like to say about this, but. And then he takes a detour. He says he's got more he wants to talk about when it comes to the high priesthood of Christ and about Melchizedek being an example of that. And he'll get to that in chapter 7. But there's a problem he's got to face. The problem is that his readers were spiritually immature. They're slow to learn, he says. Unlike their Savior who learned, they're slow to learn. And so he's going to have to talk to them in the first part of chapter 6, head on, right in their face, about the fact they ought to be able to talk about some other things about their Savior, but they're still hung up back here because they're babes in Christ. They're not growing. And we'll address that when we come to that text the week after next. There are three responses in order, so ask yourself these three questions. Number one, am I really trusting Christ? Christ obeyed his Father and provided eternal salvation. He did that. Are you trusting in him this morning? To be saved, you must trust in him alone. Trust in him. God gives eternal life to those who trust in his Son. He'll give that to you today. If you're outside of Christ, he will save you if you trust him. But this text is primarily to believers. And the question is, am I following Christ? He who obeyed his Father perfectly calls us to obey him, to follow in his steps. Is your life being lived in obedience to your Savior? He didn't do anything without seeking his Father's will. Is that the way you make your business decisions? Do you seek what would please him? Is that the way you raise your children? Do you seek what would please him? Or do you just do what you want to do? Because life's about you. If you've come to know Christ as your Savior, you're called to follow in his steps. And if you do so, I need to warn you, it will be costly, just like it was for him. Wiersbe tells a story about the preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon 125 years ago in London. He said when Spurgeon was a young preacher, his successful ministry aroused the envy of some of the clergy, and they attacked him with various kinds of slander and gossip. His sermons were called trashy, and he was called an actor and a pulpit buffoon. Even after his ministry was established, Spurgeon was lied about in the press, including the religious press. And this was bound to discourage him. After one particularly scurrilous report in the press, Spurgeon fell before the Lord and prayed, "O Lord Jesus, thou didst make thyself of no reputation for me. I willingly lay aside my reputation for your sake." And from that time on, Spurgeon had peace in his heart, even when critics attacked him. He knew that his great high priest understood his need and would give him the grace he needed hour by hour. Maybe that's what some of us need to do today. We're discouraged because of the difficulty of trying to live for Christ. And today we've been reminded that our Savior, in obedience to his Father, not only faced difficulty, but horror unimaginable as he went to the cross to accomplish his Father's will for him, the saving of a people. Are you willing to say, "Lord Jesus, if you were willing to suffer for me, I'm willing to suffer in obedience to following you"? Following Christ. And then thirdly, am I living a life of prayer? We've seen today that Jesus prayed, but he didn't just offer up prayers. This was his life. He was constantly seeking his Father's will and living in obedience to his Father. And he lived a life of reverent submission. May that be true of us. May we pray and live lives in reverent submission to our wise Father and his Son, who is our Savior. It's been holy ground that we've stepped on this morning. May God help us to love his Son, his precious Son, more, having been on that holy ground. Let's bow before him.